How's everyone doing tonight? It's a beautiful night, isn't it? Not really the best time to be indoors, but I can't think of a better excuse to be indoors than for this class right here. Well, last time we were talking about persecution and martyrdom, and along the same lines, I want to talk about a controversy that occurred after the Decian persecution regarding the lapsed. Now, who are the lapsed? The lapsed are those who gave in to the government and sacrificed or did something, you know, compromised in order to get out of being killed. All right? So they gave that term, the lapsed, to them. During that persecution, Cyprian of Carthage, we have up there, important figure. I've mentioned him before, too. I've mentioned him a couple times last time. He's the bishop there. And another bishop, Dionysius of Alexandria, went into hiding. And they controlled their churches by secret correspondence because they didn't want the government to find them. So they were hidden away during the persecution. Interesting that they would do that, you know, while other people are being arrested. But the rationale was, we have to be able to provide guidance for the flock. And if we're dead, we won't be able to do that. So, yeah. Well, the bishops of Rome and Antioch and Jerusalem were all martyred because they didn't go into hiding. The bishopric at Rome was vacant between 250 and 251, somewhere around there. There were competing factions there in Rome that were trying to take the bishopric. So, in other words, there were two candidates. A guy named Cornelius, and then this other guy I have up here named Novatian. Okay? They both wanted to be bishop. Well, when Decius was killed, the threat subsided and things kind of went back to normal. At Carthage, Cyprian's immediate problem was to assert his authority over the church, which he kind of, you know, he lost face somewhat when he went into hiding. People were kind of talking about him like, oh yeah, look at that coward. But even more serious was the way in which his position was being flouted by the confessors. Now, they were believed to be uniquely possessed by the Holy Spirit, and so a lot of people looked up to them. And he had to kind of deal with these confessors as threats to his authority. Many who had lapsed during the persecution had wished to come back into the church. We're really sorry, we want to come back in, will you please forgive us? And a debate arose within the church whether this should be allowed. Now, those against reentry argued that the baptism that made somebody a Christian cleansed you from your sins once, right? Now that you've dirtied yourself, you stay dirtied. They believed that sacrificing, you know, is class is apostasy. That's rebellion against God. It's a big sin. It's idolatry. And for that, there should be no penance. All right. Now, not everyone had that view. But Cyprian issued a statement that was called On the Lapsed, in which he denied that any human being had power to remit apostasy, holding that the guilty should be left to God's judgment. In other words, I, as bishop, have no power to forgive you of that kind of a sin. I'm sorry. And then he had to rethink his position after a little bit. With the return of peace, he moved forward to the view that in grave matters, the bishop was vested with power. Now, why? Because there were confessors that were forgiving these people. And the confessors were saying, oh, it's okay, you're forgiven. I have the power to forgive you. And he doesn't want to lose his power to the confessors. So even though he issued that statement, I'm sorry, now that the confessors are doing it, doesn't look as good. So now he's, okay, yeah, well, in grave, special situations like a persecution like that, then I do have the power to do it. All right? He put it this way. He can act on the advice of the confessors. So if a confessor recommends to me that you be forgiven because they have the Spirit, then I can do it. But the debate broadened into an argument over whether the church was primarily a gathering of sinners struggling for redemption or a society of the already redeemed. You know, what is the church? Is it a bunch of people who are in a bad condition and they're trying to improve themselves? Or are the people already cleaned up? And there were two different opinions in those days. And they were arguing about it. And purity, the idea of purity, lost eventually to the idea of practicality and tolerance and compromise. A council of bishops met in North Africa in late summer of 251, and they decided that one could re-enter the church so long as he had not actually offered a sacrifice to a pagan god. If he did do that, he'd be excluded from the church until he was on his deathbed. But if they did something like surrender some church books to the authorities, because the authorities sometimes were saying, we're confiscating all your books. Some people would do that, right? Well, that was forgivable. Well, a plague ran across North Africa shortly thereafter, and so many people actually were on their deathbed, okay? And they wanted to be forgiven before they died. To many Christians, including Cyprian, this indicated that God was actually still angry with Christians. And it seemed like God was not happy with what they were doing. Meaning maybe they're being too lenient. Well, there was also the same argument in Rome. And now I'm returning to this guy Novatian, because he had a very strong opinion on the subject. He was a presbyter there. And he was an advocate of the traditional view that those guilty of murder, adultery, and apostasy, the church had no power to forgive them. All right? But they could intercede for mercy at the last judgment. But that's all they could do. The other guy that he's running against, Cornelius, had a more lenient view. He held the view that the bishop could remit even grave sins. So they have the same problem in Rome as they were having in North Africa. Now, the very fact that there were so many Christians who lapsed and who wanted to come back in the church ensured that Cornelius' view is going to win out. Okay, but again, it's this idea, Novatian argued, no, the church is a society of saints. Okay, and Cornelius would say, no, the church is a school for sinners. So you can see how that basic view of what the church is supposed to be is going to affect how you're going to approach this problem. All right. Well, Cornelius won out, and he ended up becoming a bishop. He was elected bishop of Rome by a majority. Novatian got a few votes, but not a whole lot. Well, why is this important? Why am I mentioning this? Because Novatian then became the leader of a splinter group. All right, he became bishop. This group that wanted him to be bishop, they still elected him bishop, and he formed his own church. And we call that the Novatian Schism. They took the position that you can't pardon the lapse. And what's funny is, he even said, even on their deathbed, you can't pardon them. Now, this group did not call themselves Novatians. That's what everyone else called them, because you always call a group after their what you perceive to be their founder. They call themselves the Cathari, and that's the other word I have up there. The Cathari means the pure. Of course, you always have a great name for yourself. They actually ended up rebaptizing everybody who joined them, because they didn't think that their initial baptism counted with that dumb Roman church. All right, so they're getting rebaptized. And as I said, there were similar problems at Carthage, where the confessors were giving letters of peace, as they were called. These are recommendation letters, letters of peace. The confessors are giving them to large numbers of people who had lapsed during the Decian persecution. Now, Cyprian insisted that penance be carried out in the usual way, even for those who had letters. You know, the confessors were recommending in the letters, let them just write in. Don't worry about the penance. But Cyprian was like, no, they still have to go through the process. A group following a more lenient policy developed at Carthage. And to avoid confusion, I didn't put his name up there, but his name happens to be Novatus, which is very similar to Novation. And everyone always confuses them. All right? But I'm not putting him up there. I'm only going to have you remember for a test Novatian, who was the Roman guy. But I'm just letting you know that there is a presbyter named Novatus, okay, who had a more lenient policy than Cyprian. And they also started forming their own splinter group. So here's the weird thing, so you don't confuse them. Remember, Novatian in Rome is the stricter one, but Novatus in North Africa is the more lenient one. So this is where it can get confusing. Anyway, they elevated their own rival bishop. It wasn't Novatus, it was somebody else. And Cyprian replied with this impassioned tract called On the Unity of the Church. And in this are a lot of the basic doctrines that are going to be accepted with regard to the church. He says in this tract that the church can't, of its very nature, be divided, because Jesus signified that unity is the essence of the church. And he entrusted to Peter alone the power of the keys, which he later entrusted to all the apostles. And every bishop that has succeeded Peter and the apostles is of equal rank and honor with Peter. Okay? So the bishop is the symbol of unity. You can't just elect a different rival bishop. Doesn't work that way. It has to be done by proper succession, Cyprian says. And if you forsake the bishop that you have, you're not just forsaking the bishop, you're forsaking the entire church. And this is where he said that line I told you about before. One can't have God for his father who doesn't have the church for his mother. That didn't really solve the problem, but you know, this is him pleading his case. Now, in the spring of 252, while some pagans were again blaming Christians for the anger of the gods, a second council took place in North Africa on this issue, and they finally granted full readmission to all who had lapsed under the pressure of the recent persecutions. That was a compromise. Basically, Cyprian was saying, in order to accommodate Novatus and his gang, okay, he's going to compromise and keep the church together. He did that because he believed that if he held his ground, obviously there would be a schism, and he wanted to prevent it. So in Rome, where there actually was a schism, Cyprian was able to prevent one in North Africa for the time being. Okay, but this problem will come up again. Now, the validity of schismatic or heretical baptism I want to talk about. The church had always agreed that you can only be baptized once. The only time that there would ever be a second baptism, and there had been sometimes, is only if it was thought that the first baptism was invalid. Now, issues arose whether baptism occurring outside the mainstream church, whether it should be accepted as valid. All right? What if a guy like Novatian baptized somebody, and then that person decides he wants to come into the regular church? Does he have to get baptized again? Well, there's a difference of opinion, as you might guess. And it arose around this time when that exact thing happened. Novatians, schismatics, many of them, were seeking readmittance into the mainstream church. Now, the bishop of Rome at the time, this is in the 250s, his name was Stephen. No one you need to remember, but I'm just telling you the story. He held that the Novatianist baptism was valid because it doesn't depend on the correctness of the minister, but on the correctness of the form of the baptism. Did you get baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? You did? That's the correct baptism. Doesn't matter that Novatian did it or one of his presbyters or whoever. it was the proper form. Okay? Cyprian and his fellow North African bishops took an all-or-nothing stance on this and opposed the policy. And here's what Cyprian said. To acknowledge the baptism of heretics and schismatics is in effect to approve them. It is impossible for their baptism to be partly void and partly valid. Whoever can baptize can also give the Holy Spirit. But if the baptizer can't give the Holy Spirit because he's outside the church and therefore is not endowed with the Holy Spirit, he cannot baptize those who come. Since both baptism is one and the Holy Spirit is one, and the church founded by Christ the Lord upon Peter is one also, having its source and principle in unity. Hence it results that since with them all things are futile and false, nothing of that which they have done ought to be approved by us. For what can be ratified and established by God, which is done by them whom the Lord calls his enemies and adversaries? So from his point of view, it's not about the form, it's about the Holy Spirit. And only the proper ministers of God have the Spirit and can confer it on someone when they baptize them. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, even though the Novationists believe they do, they really don't, okay, then the baptism doesn't count. But, of course, then the alternate viewpoint was that baptism was an act of God, not of man, so it doesn't really matter what person does it. It's by God. Okay? Human failure is irrelevant. The opposing views of Stephen and Cyprian still lacked final resolution until the next century, but it will be the more lenient view that will win out. Okay. Now we move on to our next slide. Any questions on any of that? The Church of the East. Remember them? Last time we were east of the Roman Empire, we were in Parthia. Parthia is no more. What happened was, in 226, the Sassanids took over from the Parthians. And now it becomes the Sassanid or Sassanian Empire. Basically a Persian people. Sassanian and Sassanid are the same thing, okay? They're synonyms. Sassanian and Sassanid are synonyms. That's a great tongue twister. Say that 10 times fast. All right? After several centuries of being in a vassal relationship with either Rome or Parthia, the city of Edessa became a Roman colony in 214 and then was conquered by the Sassanids in 258. While the Roman Empire eventually adopted Christianity, we're not to that point yet, the Sassanid Empire will remain solidly Zoroastrian. Now, what that means is the Eastern Christians, the ones to the east of the Roman Empire, they will never know what it is like to live under a Christian ruler. We will see that in Rome, but we will not see that here. Okay. The emerging Persian church came to be composed of both Syriac-speaking people, and I've mentioned about Syriac being their main language, the ones that were taken over by the Persians, and also native Persians who will convert. But the rulers of the Sassanid Empire will always regard Christianity with suspicion, especially after Rome becomes Christian. When that happens and they hate Rome, they don't want to be anything like them. All right? Mani and Manichaeism. It's another new religion that emerged in the Middle East during the 3rd century. And it spread very quickly through the population of the Sassanid Empire. And also will spread into the Roman Empire. And also into China. Well, you can actually see that in the map up there on the upper right. Manichaeism will spread all the way to Britain, okay, and also all the way over to China. It becomes very popular. You never hear about it anymore, and I don't even think there are any more Manichaeists, as they're called. There's always somebody who likes to revive an old religion, but it's died out. But at the time, it was very, very popular. The Christians called it Manichaeism after the name of the founder, Mani. What about him? Mani was born in a Jewish family near the city of Babylon in the early 200s. He ended up dying a martyr to his cause in prison near Susa. His family belonged to a Jewish Christian sect. They still exist, okay? And particularly, you'll find a lot of them in the East. Christian groups that are still very Jewish in nature, okay? And so that means they observe the Torah, all right? But they believe in Jesus. So he is a Christian. Some people wonder whether Manichaeism should be considered a Christian group or not. But because the founder was Christian, you can kind of think of it as a Christian sect, and the Christians of the time did too. Although people who came into Manichaeism from the outside just assumed it was a new religion and got into it, and they didn't really think of it as Christian. When Mani was 12 years old, it is said he began to have visions and revelations from what he called his heavenly twin. He and his dad and two other converts were eventually excommunicated from the Christian church that they were going to. That was in 240. And that's when he began to write his own stuff, and he sent out his own missionaries, and he traveled extensively. He even went as far as India, preaching his gospel, as he called it. He called himself an apostle. All right. He also called himself, he used the Bible, you know, the new, even books of the New Testament. He used like the Gospel of John, for example, which says, Jesus in the Gospel of John says, I'm going to send you a helper that will lead you and guide you into the truth. The word is often transliterated as paraclete. I will send you a paraclete, the helper. Okay? And Mani said, yeah, that's me. Okay? That's talking about me. Jesus prophesied me coming to help people. All right? Manichaeism was basically a radical dualism, very similar to Zoroastrianism. You can understand why he would be influenced by Zoroastrianism. That's what was around at the time. So it's all this light versus darkness mentality. He said that particles of divine light got trapped in the darkness of this physical universe. All right? And the gospel that he declared was that these particles could escape and return to their source, which would be God. Mankind is trapped by creation. The demons did this. Okay? They put man into a evil material body. But there is light in humans. There's a good part in humans. But it's trying to escape the dark, physical, evil, corrupt part. This is how radical his dualism is. It's even more than Neoplatonism, because the material world is not just inferior, imperfect. It is evil. Okay? And there's goodness in you, but it has to escape. Some individuals are so spiritually pure and sensitive that they are set apart in his church as a group called the elect. All right? They're like the clergy. And they are rigorous ascetics. Okay? They wander around preaching their gospel, and they teach another group called the hearers, who are lower on the totem pole. All right? And they can pray for them and forgive their sins and help them. When one of the elect dies, he immediately goes and is reunited with God. But the hearers, they're not ready for that yet. They get reincarnated. He's very influenced by Buddhism, by the way, especially Mahayana Buddhism, which, you know, I told you he traveled to India. That's, you know, they believe in reincarnation, right? And that there are these higher up people who have made further progress spiritually, right? And they're called bodhisattvas in Buddhism, and they help the other people. So this is very similar in style. So you can tell how he's been influenced by Buddhism. All right? That's the basic rundown for Manichaeism. But Jesus is involved in it. Okay? There's a belief in Jesus. So it's Christian in that sense. All right? And Jesus helps to save the light from people. So he is all part of the theology, and you can't remove him from it. So that's why we call it a Christian sect. All right? The Sassanid Persian rulers who took over this vast territory between India and Rome, about 242, began strongly favoring the Zoroastrian priesthood and persecuting the Manichaeans, eventually driving them out. By the 270s, they were completely driven out of the major cities in the Sassanid Empire. Many of these Manichaeans fled to the west into Rome, the Roman Empire. Others went into Central Asia. But they organized churches wherever they went. So you will find, even in the Roman Empire, Manichaean churches. They will be in cities like Antioch and Alexandria and Carthage and Massilia, which is in France, Gaul. Alright? So they're going to be all over the place. And mainly the spreading out of the Manichaeans is a result of the persecution from the Sassanids. Alright. The Monarchian controversy resurfaces. I told you this was going to come back. All right, we talked about in the early 200s there was a controversy at Rome. Well, it's going to rear its head again. I mean, it's always under the surface. People are always debating this. They still haven't figured it all out yet. But it's going to come to a head again during the period between 259 and 268. Origen, who had contributed to this debate, he died about 254. But his spirit lived on in the theological discussions that took place after this. Shortly after he died, there was a very sharp reaction against his Christology, both in North Africa and in Syria. Now, just to remind you about what he taught, I told you already, but just as a reminder, he was deeply opposed to monarchianism. He didn't like either form, right? He didn't like the modalist view that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just names for God, but they don't correspond to any real distinctions within the Godhead. Or he didn't like it in the other form, that Jesus was just a holy man and a wise teacher, and he became elevated when he was resurrected, but he's not God. For Origen, Christ was the pre-existent Logos, right? And that's the Son. And the Father and the Son are distinct hypostases. Remember? A hypostasis, he gave that word for what they are. The Father's an hypostasis, and so is the Son. All right? And then he also used the word homoousios, which I told you about before, to say how they are one. They have the same homoousios. They have the same substance, or they have the same being, or something like that. Again, it's a difficult word to understand, but he also came up with the idea of the eternal generation of the Son, though. So the Son is still eternal like the Father is. Okay, he always had a beginning. But yet, Origen did believe that the Son was inferior, subordinate to the Father in some way. All right, so with that background, the bishopric of Alexandria was held by this Dionysius. I've told you about him briefly before, Dionysius of Alexandria. In 259, his help was invoked in a dispute among the churches in Libya, which is near to Egypt. What was going on there? There was a surge in the modalist mentality. There were a number of modalists in Libya, and they were arguing with people, and they were saying, no, 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 the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They don't really talk about the Holy Spirit that much, but the Father and the Son, they're just two different names for God. They're just two different modes. All right. Now, Dionysius got involved in the argument, and he attacked the modalist standpoint. But when he did, he also offended the other side, because he said the Father and the Son are not homoousios. That's against what Origen said. Okay? He believed that they're completely separate. So homoousios was a word that he rejected. He says they are not of the same substance. He says they are as different as a boat and the boatman who's driving the boat. Okay? So he made that statement in arguing against the modalists. And some people thought he went too far. And when they called him on the carpet about it, he's like, he stood by his guns. So then people wrote to the Bishop of Rome and they said, you should, you know, rebuke Dionysius for what he said because he denied homoousios. And homoousios was very popular in North Africa. Not sure how popular it was in Rome, but the Bishop of Rome seemed to be sympathetic to the idea. So he wrote a letter back to Dionysius saying, you should take back your words, okay? Don't separate God that much. And Dionysius was forced, well, he wasn't forced, but he felt obligated to write another letter explaining himself. He didn't really take back what he said, but he tried to explain himself so that it wasn't as upsetting to people. Okay? But that's the problem with the word homoousios. Some people thought it was just too Sabellian sounding, too modalist sounding. Okay? Others said, no, if you go by origin, he says they're separate hypostases, so they can still be one ousia. Okay? Well, whatever the case, the dominance of Origen's theology throughout the East is clear, and it can be well illustrated by the second case that happened in Syria around the same time, in the 260s. Paul of Samosata was bishop of Antioch, and this took place around 260, I believe. Well, that's when he became bishop. He didn't have any respect for Origen, and he was what we call a monarchian because he believed he was an adoptionist. He believed that Jesus was just a regular guy to begin with, and he's not God. Okay? So he also denied homoousios. So we have an example of an adoptionist here. The bishops in the area didn't know what to do about him. A lot of them didn't like his teaching because by this time a lot of people have a much higher Christology than that. So they didn't like Paul. But his whole church loved him. And they all believed him and his church was on board with him. They didn't want to cause a big to-do. So they found it easier simply to write out a formal statement. They had a meeting. And then they condemned his teaching as heresy in an official document that they drew up. Okay, but they didn't remove him from the church. That council took place in 268. I'm backing up for a second. The emperor, Valerian, remember him? I told you that he was taken prisoner in battle by the Sassanids. All right? And when that happened, there was a little country called Palmyra on the edge of the Syrian desert. It's right near Antioch. And it succeeded in gaining control of a number of the eastern provinces of the empire. All right? So Paul of Samosata in Antioch was living for a while under foreign rule. All right? But then the emperor Aurelian in 272 retook that territory and Antioch came once again under Roman control. Now, that sealed Paul's fate. He was kind of protected when he was under the Palmyrian government. But now that Rome has him again, there are certain things that can be done to him, and the bishops immediately jump on the bandwagon. The bishops appealed to Aurelian, the emperor, in case you don't know how to spell his name. A-U-R-E-L-I-A-N. They appealed to Aurelian. Now, this is interesting that, you know, Christians are not really held in high esteem in Rome, but they appealed to the emperor, and he decided that the legal right to the church building that Paul was meeting in, that should be assigned, and these are his exact words, to those to whom the bishops of Italy and Rome should communicate in writing. In other words, he's actually saying that the Italian bishops should decide what churches in the entire empire go to whom. This is the first time ever that a church dispute is going to be settled now by the secular power. And what happens is they use that as an excuse to oust Paul, and they ousted him. They got rid of Paul, and they got a different bishop in whose teaching they liked. All right? So the thorny problem of the relationship between church and state is beginning to become complicated. And it's going to get even more complicated as we go on today. All right, just a brief topic here. Nepos and the decline of apocalypticism. Nepos was a bishop in a suburb of Alexandria. And in his day, he was highly respected. And after the death of Origen, the year after Origen died, he wrote a book. This is in 255, called Refutation of the Allegorists. Refutation of the Allegorists. Remember I told you about allegorical interpretation of the Bible? Who was big on that? Origen. Okay. He's refuting allegorists. He's basically, in this book, strongly advocating the view that the Bible should be interpreted literally, not allegorically. So whatever it says, that's what it means. Okay? And he led a revival, an apocalyptic revival. We call this Chileism. I hate to keep giving you these words, and I'm not going to quiz you on Chileism, but it's a view of, it's also called millennialism. It's a view that the 1,000 years that's talked about in the book of Revelation is going to be a reign of Christ over the earth, literally, and it's going to take place in the very near future. So this is why I'm calling him apocalyptic. He's believing that Revelation is predicting that the end of the world is going to come within his lifetime. Now, he had a lot of respect from a number of the Christians in Egypt. And he influenced a lot of them. But Dionysius of Alexandria, the bishop there, he did not like this at all. He was horrified when he starts talking to people. And oh yes, the end is coming and blah, 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 blah. He didn't like it. So he wrote a critique of the grammar and style of the book of Revelation so that in order to prove that it was not written by the Apostle John and therefore was not a valid book for the Bible. All right? Most of the debate was about the book of Revelation between Nepos and Dionysius. Now, Eusebius talks about this Nepos guy, and Eusebius says that Nepos taught that, and I quote, "The promises given to holy men in the Scriptures should be understood more as the Jews understand them and suppose that there would be a certain millennium of sensual luxury on this earth." He's writing this in a very negative way. Whenever anyone talks about an earthly fulfillment of prophecy, the opponents of this always call it materialistic, sensual, because they have a view that the rewards are going to be in heaven, spiritual rewards. And anything physical, material, you know, that's inferior, but they make it seem like, oh, well, you just want to please your senses. Okay? It's very Platonic when you think about it. And that's what Eusebius is doing here. All right? Anyway, when Nepos' ideas, his interpretation of Revelation doesn't really happen, the movement dies out. And this is kind of almost like the last hurrah for apocalypticism in the church. There will be other smaller groups that, you know, accept these ideas, but you're not going to see much apocalypticism after this. Okay? These ideas kind of fade away. Okay? All right, now, the great persecution. The emperor Diocletian, very important Roman emperor, he began ruling in 284. He will end up abdicating in 305. He carried through a major remodeling of the empire because, you know, things are really bad during the 3rd century, and I told you how bad it was last time. Defense was bad, currency was bad, taxation was bad, prices were bad. All of that was reorganized. And he also, there was a problem with succession of the emperors. He had to reorganize the way the succession was done, and here's what he did. He took the empire, he divided it in half, east and west, and he says, I will rule the east, and he had another emperor rule the west. And then each of them had an assistant emperor that they chose, anyone they wanted. Okay, they called the emperors Augustuses. Okay, and the assistant emperors were called Caesars. Now, for the succession, it was going to be great. When an emperor dies, or retires, or whatever, the Caesar then becomes the next emperor, and then he gets to choose whoever he wants to be his Caesar. And that's how the succession would go. He also divided the empire up into twice as many provinces, so there'd be twice as many governors, and it would be easier to control that way. He did actually bring about an economic revival of the empire, but the succession idea doesn't work out as well as he thought it would. But we'll talk about that later. Now, trouble had been brewing between the state and Christians for a number of years, and it really came to a head during Diocletian's reign. It first happened with regard to an incident in the army. By this period, there were Christians in the army. They had been very pacifist before, not so much anymore. You've got Christians in the army. All right? Now, Diocletian had a Caesar, his assistant emperor, and his name is Galerius. Okay? Galerius didn't like Christians at all. Okay? And he was influenced by the governor of Bithynia. That's where he lived, near that area. And this governor was a Neoplatonist, and he was bitterly hostile to Christianity, influenced Galerius. And Galerius influenced Diocletian. But here's what happened. There was a famous incident in 299 where Christians in the army did not participate in a sacrifice that was supposed to be done. The whole army was supposed to offer sacrifices, and the Christians in the army didn't do it. Okay? And at this sacrifice that Diocletian and Galerius attended, by the way, the augurs, who are the readers of the omens from the gods, found that they could not discern the usual signs on the livers of the sacrificial animals. They couldn't get it. And someone brought to their attention, well, you know, while you were trying to read, the Christians were going like this. They were crossing themselves. Okay? And that's it. They ruined the magic. Okay? It interfered with what we were trying to do reading the livers. All right? And so they blamed the Christians for this. And then Diocletian consulted an oracle, and Apollo told him, apparently, that they were getting false oracles consistently because of what the Christians were doing. So he was furious, and this led to a requirement that all soldiers must sacrifice or face dismissal from the army. So that was the first step in this persecution, but it's going to get worse. In February of 303, the Christian cathedral opposite the imperial palace at Nicomedia. This is where Diocletian was residing. Nicomedia is in Western Asia Minor. Okay, it's not far from Byzantium. And I don't know if cathedral is the right word. The Christians didn't have that big churches right now, but it was a big church for the time. Let's just say that. Anyway, it was near the imperial palace. It was completely dismantled. And the next day, an edict was posted declaring that all churches in the Eastern Empire anyway, were to be dismantled. And that all Bibles and Christian books had to be surrendered to the government. All the sacred vessels of Christians, you know, whatever ritualistic vessels they had to be confiscated, and all meetings for worship were forbidden. This is the worst anything that has ever happened for Christians. Strongest edict against them. Because before, they just had to sacrifice in a persecution. Now, they're not. You can't even be a Christian. Okay? A few months later, another edict was passed, again, apparently confined to the East, that ordered the arrest of all the Christian leaders. But the prisons couldn't hold them all. And so they decided, okay, well, instead of throwing you all in the prison, if you offer sacrifice, then we'll let you go. And they got rid of a few that way. Okay? And then in 304, all citizens of the empire were required to sacrifice to the gods on pain of death. But again, it appears to have been limited to the Eastern Empire. Well, that's why we call it the Great Persecution. Now, it continues on for a little bit. What happens is Diocletian decides he's going to retire. He's going to abdicate the throne, see how his system of succession works. So when he abdicates, who becomes the next emperor in the East? Galerius. And the Christians did not find that hilarious. Okay. So Galerius becomes the emperor, and then in the West, the emperor over there, I'm not going to bombard you with names. His name was Maximian, though. He abdicates. Not that guy up there, Maximian. He abdicates, and his Caesar becomes the emperor in the West, and his name was Constantius. He's actually the father of Constantine. But anyway, this is what happens. So the succession goes through. All right? Constantius in the West didn't hate Christians, so he didn't really do much to them in the West. He did destroy a few churches, but nobody was executed. But in the East, where Christians were far more numerous, the story was different. Galerius just was completely fanatical about this, and he took on as his Caesar this guy Maximin Daya, who also hated Christians, and the two of them produced a minor bloodbath over there. But then something happened in 311, which kind of brings it to a close. Galerius got sick, and he did a lot of soul-searching when he was on his deathbed with regard to his own policies. And he was in great pain. And he actually explains that he tried to persuade the Christians to return to the religion of their forefathers, meaning the Roman religion, but they wouldn't do it. So now he's going to grant them toleration and the right of assembly in return for one thing. Pray for me to get better. Okay? If you Christians pray for my health to your God or whoever you want, okay, I will tolerate you. He died. Maximin Daya continued the persecution. Okay? But he eventually was defeated by a rival, a guy by the name of Licinius, and that's the end of that was pretty much the end of the persecution. Licinius wasn't particularly fond of Christians either, but he was a little more tolerant. Okay? All right, so that's the great persecution. Donatus and the Donatist schism. As in the case of the previous persecutions, again, we have another problem with regard to the lapsed. Okay? How absolute must be your resistance to the state during times of persecution? There were quite a number of casualties here. They believed that the number of Christians in the Eastern Empire was halved as a result of the Great Persecution. Anyway, in the East, sacrifice was regarded as apostasy, but not the surrender of sacred books or the church plate, you know, the sacred vessels or any donations they got. But in the West, opinion was divided on this, and their passions ran high. Maybe because persecution was not as hard over there, they were a little stricter about it. Okay. The Bishop of Carthage had cooperated with the authorities. He held no public worship. He didn't give up any sacred books, but he did give up some books. He gave books of heretics to the Romans, and they didn't know any difference. You know, they're like, oh, good, Christian books. So he didn't give away the good books. He gave away the bad books. And they destroyed those. But anyway, that was, you know, he did some things that some people would consider, you know, borderline apostasy. The Bishop of Rome had surrendered the sacred books. Okay? So there were people that were concerned about this. In fact, both bishops were the targets of bitter criticism. There were confessors in Carthage, in the prisons, who were denouncing the Bishop of Carthage. So he sent his archdeacon to go picket the local prison to prevent food being taken to the confessors there. You know, Christians were taking food to the confessors and going to visit them in prison. And the deacon and a bunch of his heavyweights, I guess, went to the prison to prevent the confessors from getting their food, until they stop talking trash about the bishop. All right? So that's what was going on. So anyway, this deep division actually led to a schism in North Africa. The bishop died when it happened, but the archdeacon became the next bishop. His name was Caecilian. Oh, that's him right there. He was the archdeacon that went to the prison. He's now the bishop. And this is when the schism took place. No one liked, the people who were against the policies of the former bishop didn't like Caecilian, and there was a huge to-do when they hastily consecrated Caecilian as his successor. All right. And it raised anew the question of whether one who has committed apostasy had lost the Holy Spirit and could confer the Spirit's gifts. If the bishop, you know, the one who just died, he's the one who chose Caecilian. If he lost the Spirit because he committed apostasy in the persecution, then his appointment of Caecilian doesn't count. And therefore, you can reject him. All right? And there were a number of bishops in North Africa who did reject him, and they appointed a different guy in charge. All right? This is the Donatist schism. It's all about whether this bishop who had just died, his name was, maybe I should have given it to you, his name was Mensurius, whether he had committed apostasy or not. And these Donatists said, yes, he did. And therefore, they didn't accept his appointment of Caecilian as the bishop. All right? And so now you've got two different bishops there. And this schism is going to be relatively permanent. Now, we call it the Donatist schism after a guy named Donatus. I'm trying to make this as simple as possible. When the Donatists appointed a bishop, okay, they have now a separate bishop, okay, he didn't really do a whole lot. It was his successor, Donatus, who actually became more famous. And because Donatus is more famous than his predecessor, we name the schism after him. Okay? But he is this alternate bishop for those that did not accept the legitimacy of the appointment of Caecilian. Does that make sense? This schism is not going to be solved. I mean, this problem of the schism is not going to be solved very easily, but we'll talk about it again as we move forward. Now that is officially the end of the unit. Things are going to be a-changin'. Well, next time I'll tell you about the Arian controversy. It's going to be very interesting.